But I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, underneath the chair in front of you, there are some Bibles that you can use. You can take one of those Bibles, and if you do, you can turn to page 791 if you use one of those Bibles that you'll find underneath the seats. The book of Haggai. Today, we're going to begin by focusing on a really important lesson, because one of the big lessons for the book, or from the book of Haggai, is about procrastination and priorities. And so I want you to think with me this morning as we begin about these two things, because they're related. Procrastination and priorities are connected. Let me just, as we begin sort of this morning, let me just give you a sentence summary of the book of Haggai. This is it. The people of God must stop procrastinating because of wrong priorities and complete the temple of God before they will receive the blessing of God. And so that's really the essence of this book that we're going to be looking at this morning. And one of the things I want you to see as we begin is this: when you procrastinate, you reveal your priorities. When I procrastinate, I reveal my priorities. And I want us to see that as we begin to look at the book of Haggai this morning. I heard about a fifth grade boy who was in a church class, and the teacher began the class by asking this question: does anyone here, any of you boys and girls, know what the word procrastination means? Well, there was one boy in the class who was sort of sharp. He had a good memory, and he remembered that the week before that, they had talked about two words that sounded similar to this word she was using, the word procrastination. He remembered that the week before they had talked about justification, and they had talked about sanctification, and that sounded sort of like procrastination. And so he thought to himself for a minute, and finally he raised his hand, and the teacher said, "Do you know what the word procrastination means?" And he said, "Teacher, I'm not totally sure, but I'm pretty sure our church believes in it." Well, he had it wrong, but in some ways he may have had it right. Because churches sometimes procrastinate to do the things that they say are priorities. And as individual Christians, the same is true for us sometimes. We have stated priorities, but what reveals our true priorities is what we do, or to say it the other way, what we don't do. What we continue waiting to do, what we don't make into a priority. This morning we're going to look at a couple of things as we look at the book of Haggai. First of all, in the first part of the book, we're going to really be focusing on the temple of God. The temple of God. That's the first section of the book, and really what it focuses on and concentrates on. The first section begins in the beginning of the book and goes down through the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. That's the first part of the book. And here's the background very quickly to the book of Haggai. The background is this: God's people have been in exile in Babylon because of their sin. God allows the Babylonians to come in, and God allows the Babylonians to conquer them and to destroy their land and the walls around their cities, and particularly to destroy the temple. The Babylonians destroyed it completely. And so the people of God have been in exile in Babylon for now over 70 years, and there's the opportunity for them to return to their homeland, and only a few do. Some are so accustomed to their life in Babylon in this pagan country, and they have acclimated themselves so completely to where they're living that they choose not to come back to the land that God had given His people. But some do. Some leave that pagan place and they come back to God's land, to Jerusalem, to the place that God had given His people. And one of the things that they began to do was to rebuild. And at the beginning, they laid the foundation for the temple and they began the process of rebuilding the temple. But then they stopped and they waited and they waited and they waited. For a really long time, they had been waiting, they had been procrastinating about continuing the work and completing the work of building or rebuilding the temple of God. And that's really the background for this book, for the book of Haggai. So notice as we begin in the first chapter, notice the finishing of the temple. That's what chapter 1 is about. It's about finishing the temple. Let's begin in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So that was essentially the perspective of the people at this time. The time has not yet come. The time is not right. It's not the right time. And they kept using that excuse. They kept saying that as a reason for not continuing the work that they had begun and that had been stopped for a long time at this point, for not continuing and completing the temple. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And then he continues to speak. God does through him. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, meaning the house of the Lord, lies in ruins? Do you see the situation? They have finished and they have furnished very nicely their homes. But they haven't finished the house of the Lord. They haven't finished the temple of God. And so we see their priorities here, right? No matter what they might have said their priorities were evident in what they did and in what they didn't do. This is what they did. They built their houses. They completed their houses. They finished them. They furnished them. They were nicely done. And yet God's house was unfinished. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. In other words, there was always less than there needed to be. They never had as much as they needed, as they had thought that they had. And God is saying essentially, this is a consequence of your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. He says it again, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So God is saying essentially, what you've been experiencing economically is the consequence of your ways. And so you need to consider your ways. And he tells them specifically what they are to do. They are to continue and to complete the house of the Lord. Verse 12 tells us, going down through the end of the chapter, that the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all of the people, were stirred. Their spirits were stirred by God through Haggai and this message, and they began to finish the temple. They began the work of continuing and completing the temple of God. Now, I want us to think about application from this. And one of the ways I think it would help us to think about how this applies to us would be to think about this temple, the temple of God, and to think about how it translates to today. And I guess the simplest way for me to state what I think we need to see today would be to say this: the local church is the temple of God, according to the New Testament. The local church is the temple of God. That's very clear in what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Listen to these words. Speaking of Christ, who is our cornerstone or our foundation, The Bible says this, in whom, meaning Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what's he talking about? Verse 22, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. He's talking about these believers in Ephesus who form a congregation. And he's saying, you are the temple of God. God is building you together. God is building you up and building you together. And he is making you into a temple in which his Spirit dwells. So the local church is the temple of God today. One of my favorite preachers used to say it like this. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. You see, those who are the people of God are the temple of God, and as they gather together in congregations, those congregations are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells among God's people in a special and in a significant way. And so, how can we take what's the problem in the book of Haggai and with the people in that day and apply it to us today? I think the application is this. The temple of God was not a priority for the people of God in Haggai's day because God himself wasn't really the priority that he should have been in their life. He wasn't the center of their life. Is the local church a priority in your life? It should be. It should be. You know, there are lots of people who talk about, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Well, there's a sense in which we might be able to understand that because the church is made up of imperfect people like all of us, right? But we're just as much a part of that as anybody else that we might point at. But the truth is, you can't divide Christ from his church. You can't do it. And you demonstrate your love and show your true love for Jesus through loving others in a congregation. Let me ask you this morning to think about a few questions in light of this, in light of this question of priorities. First question I want you to think about is this. Are you a church member? Are you a church member? People often ask the question, is church membership biblical? My answer, short answer, is yes. It is. And maybe one of the best statements that I think I have found in a long time that communicates that is this statement I came across recently. The New Testament assumes some form of committed, accountable belonging as a reality for every true follower of Jesus. The New Testament assumes that every true follower of Jesus will belong to others and with others to God as a congregation, and specifically a committed and an accountable belonging. That's membership. That's membership. And the New Testament assumes that for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Do you belong to a church? Do you belong in this sense? Is there a commitment that you've made? Are you committed to a body of believers? And are you accountable to that body of believers as a follower of Jesus Christ? The New Testament assumes that. Quite often today, people don't make that a priority. But I think we should, in light of what Scripture says. If you are a church member, think about a few questions this morning. Is it a priority for you? Is giving to your church a priority for you? Is serving in your church, if this is your church, if you're a member of this church, is serving in your church a priority for you? It should be. Is worshiping with your church, like you are this morning, is that something that is a priority for you? It should be. It should be. The temple of God was not a priority for the people of God during this time. It should have been. The local church should be a priority to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, look at the beginning of chapter 2, and notice in the first 9 verses, as Haggai begins to talk about the future of the temple. the future of the temple. In chapter 1, he talks about the finishing of the temple. Then as he begins chapter 2, he begins to talk about the future of the temple. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house, meaning the temple, in its former glory? There were evidently those who were old enough, though this had happened 70 years before the destruction of the first temple, the temple that Solomon built that was so glorious. There were some evidently who were still alive after this time and were there and saw what was being built at this point. And God says, how do you see it? That is, how do you see this that you're beginning to build compared to what it used to be before the exile, the temple that Solomon built? And then he says, the end of verse 3, is it not as nothing in your eyes? What he means is, it would have been something that seemed like nothing to them in terms of size. Because Solomon's temple was large, much larger than the temple that they were beginning to rebuild. And God knew that they saw that, those who had seen the former temple, and that they might be discouraged by that. And so he says in verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And then he begins in verse 6 to tell them why they shouldn't be afraid and why they should persist and continue in spite of the way they were comparing what they were doing and building to what had been before. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures or the desire of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house, meaning the temple they were building, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What's he saying here? Well, he is saying things here that have lots of fulfillments, but essentially and ultimately I think what he's saying is this. He's saying that this house that you're building, even though it's smaller in size and in that sense doesn't have the glory that Solomon's temple did, it's going to actually have more glory than Solomon's temple did, but it's going to be a different kind of glory. I'm going to fill this house with my glory. Now, Solomon's house, the temple that Solomon built, it was filled with the glory of God. You can go back and read that in the Old Testament. There's this prayer that Solomon prays, and this cloud comes down that's shining. It's the Shekinah cloud of glory, and it comes and it fills the house. And the priest can't even go in because it's so bright. This evidence of God's presence that they were given at that point. But he says the glory of this house that you're building is going to be greater than that. What's he talking about? Ultimately, I think he's talking about the fact that Jesus himself, who was God in human flesh, who was the glory of God himself as a human being, would actually enter this temple that they were building. It would have been expanded and renovated over the years, but the same temple that they were building would be the temple that Jesus Christ himself would enter, the one who was himself the very glory of God. Remember what Jesus said once? He was in the vicinity of the temple, and the people were marveling at the temple. That was this same temple, though it had been expanded and improved upon over the years, particularly for the 46 years before Jesus was there saying this. But Jesus said as he was standing near the temple, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they answered, and they said, it took 46 years to build this temple as we see it, and you say you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But then John tells us that Jesus was not talking about the building, temple, but his body, which was the temple, the truest temple of God. God himself was in human form in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was talking about his crucifixion being destroyed by the Romans on the cross, and then his resurrection being raised on the third day. So the temple ultimately pointed to Jesus. Jesus entered this temple, and this temple, like every temple before, pointed to the person of Jesus, who was, in reality, the fulfillment of what the temple meant in all of its fullness. And so that's what God says through Haggai to encourage the people as they build the temple. Now let's look at the last part of the book very quickly, and let's talk about the blessings of God. We've looked at the temple of God, and we've already seen in what we've already read that in this book, the temple of God is connected to the blessings of God, right? They've not built the temple of God, finished it, and so they've not experienced God's blessings economically, right? He said it's like you put your money into bags that have holes in them. Maybe some of us can relate to that feeling a little bit. Where did my money go? Where did it all go? That's the idea here. And the truth is, in this case, it was the result of their wrong priorities. But notice the promise of blessing, particularly in the first part of this section, 10 through 19, chapter 2, 10 through 19, the promise of current blessing. God promises them that at that time, because they had obeyed, they were beginning to rebuild, they were in the process of doing what he's told them to do, he says essentially, I'm going to right now begin to bless you because you've got your priorities right again. You have put my temple, you've made my temple a priority, and that's a symbol of the fact that you've made me the priority again in your lives, and so I'm going to bless you. In other words, the message is this, and we see this lots in the Old Testament. If God is your priority, you will experience material prosperity. We see that constantly in the Old Testament. And there are those today who say the same thing to people. There are those today who preach what's sometimes called the prosperity gospel. And they say essentially this, if God is your priority, you will experience financial prosperity. You'll experience material prosperity. And they would appeal to this book as one example of that. Is that true? Is it true that if God is your priority, that you will experience material prosperity? The answer is no. No. You say, well, why? I mean, doesn't it say that right here in the Old Testament? Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it means for us today? No. Let me explain to you really quickly this morning why that's not true for you and for me today in the same sense that it was then. I found something recently that I thought was super helpful on this that I want to use very quickly. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's purpose has been the same, and that is for His glory to be extended throughout all of the earth and for people of all nations to know and worship Him. That's been God's plan throughout all of history. But in the Old Testament, there was a different approach to what we have in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the approach that you find for expanding and extending the glory of God among the nations throughout the world was basically this: come and see the riches of Jerusalem. In other words, God's people would make him a priority, then they would experience prosperity, and the nations, the people outside of Israel who didn't know and believe in God, would come and see the riches of Jerusalem, see God's blessing upon them, and they would recognize God as the true God. They would see and they would glorify God. That was the approach in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. In the New Testament, the approach to expanding the worship or the glory of God among the peoples of the earth was this: not come and see, but go and tell. Not come and see the riches of Jerusalem, but go and tell the riches of Jesus. And that's what the Great Commission says. And that's what we're called to do. And it's different. God is working differently in this time under this covenant that we're under than he did in the Old Testament. You see, prosperity that was promised in the Old Testament was earthly. But when you turn to the New Testament, the prosperity that is promised is eternal. It's eternal, not earthly. And let me give you a quick example of this, the contrast between the two. In the Old Testament, we've talked already about Solomon building the temple. The kingdom of God was at its apex under David, his father, and then finally under Solomon, his son, who built the temple, this enormous temple that was just covered in gold. Almost everything was covered in gold. It was incredible. As a matter of fact, there's a book in the Old Testament that says that when Solomon was reigning in Jerusalem, that gold was as common as stones, rocks on the ground. I mean, that's how common gold was, because God had prospered his people in that time because of their faithfulness. And the Queen of Sheba, you may remember the story, comes from far away, and she says, I've heard of your wisdom and your wealth. And then she comes to see it and to hear it. And when she does, she says, not the half has been told. She sees all of this, and she gives glory to God. You see, that's a picture of the approach of the Old Testament to spreading the glory of God and the worship of God throughout the world. So under Solomon, gold was as common as stone. But when you come to the New Testament, and particularly to the last book of the New Testament, and we read about the New Jerusalem, you know what we read? We read about streets that are made out of gold. Do you see? The promise of prosperity, or something comparable to that, is for us in eternity, and it's important for us to remember that distinction. In other words, in the Old Testament, God promised great blessing in the world now. In the New Testament, God promises great blessing in the world new, in the new world that we will inhabit for all of eternity with God. So there's the promise here of current blessing, because at this point, God is going to bless them financially, economically, because of their faithfulness to God. And then finally, in the last three verses of this book, we see the promise of coming blessing. The promise of coming blessing. And I want us to wrap up here. In these last three verses, we read these words. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow thrones and kingdoms. And then he goes on to talk about Zerubbabel becoming like a signet ring on God's hand. Now, the significance of that is somewhat difficult to explain briefly, but it's very important. And essentially what we learn from the book of Hebrews, and let me just give you this hint. Anytime you're studying the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, make sure you look to the New Testament, particularly if something in the Old Testament that you're studying is quoted in the New Testament. Because we see then the right way to interpret the Old Testament, or the ultimate fulfillment of what we read in the Old Testament. Two times in the last chapter of this book, it talks about God shaking the heavens and the earth. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, now he has promised, and then he quotes from where we're looking at, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And then the writer of Hebrews continues, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says this to the believers in that book, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We sang about that. Kingdom unshakable. It's right here. That's what this book is about. It's about one day the fact that God is going to, one last time, he's going to shake everything. And the shaking implies that which is going to bring about the end or the destruction of everything that's made. And only one thing is going to remain. The world we see will be removed, and the kingdom we receive will remain. In other words, one day, nothing is going to be left but the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes to rule and to reign as a descendant of David through Zerubbabel, he will reign forever and forever. And those who have trusted him as their Savior and who have obeyed him as their Lord will be a part of that kingdom. We are receiving that kingdom already. We're getting foretastes in our lives as we serve Jesus, as we worship Jesus. We get a foretaste of that kingdom that is unshakable. Everything around you will crumble. Everything around you will crumble. God will see to it. He will shake it. And everything you see will crumble. And Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom. And that unshakable kingdom will endure forever. And Jesus will reign forever. The significance of Zerubbabel at the end of the book is clear when you come to the New Testament and you look at the genealogies of Jesus. Some of you think, what are they in there for? What are they in there for? Well, here's a good example. In Luke chapter 3, we see it this way. Jesus, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, that is, he wasn't the biological son of Joseph. He was actually the legal son, but not the biological son of Joseph. So, being the son of Joseph, then you drop down after verse 23 to verse 27, and it says, the son of Zerubbabel, who we're reading about here at the end of Haggai. And then you drop down a little bit further in verse 31, and you read the son of David. In other words, Jesus was the descendant of David. He is the one who was to fulfill the promise God gave to David that his throne would be established forever. It will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus comes to rule and to reign. Those of us who realize that salvation is in Christ alone, we'll be a part of that kingdom, and we are a part of that kingdom, but we'll enter into that kingdom in all of its fullness one day. Those of us who understand that there's nothing we can do to be justified before God, that our only hope is Christ and what he has done, his death and his resurrection. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, as we prepare to respond now to what we've heard in your word, I pray that you would help those of us who know that all we have is Christ. When it comes to our hope, when it comes to salvation, that Christ is our only hope. Lord, for those of us who know that, help us to rejoice in that and to confess that this morning. And I pray for those who are here who maybe are just beginning to explore what it means to have a relationship with Christ and to understand what that's all about. Father, by your grace, would you enable them to come to the point where they put their trust only and completely in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray for anyone here today who is at that point maybe of being ready because of your working in their life. I pray that there would be those today who would trust in you and who would believe what they're about to hear as we sing, "All I Have is Christ." Lord, lead us. And as we give in a tangible way this morning, some of us, as an evidence of the fact that we've given ourselves to you and we've trusted in you, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still.
But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all the glory is yours. Thank you. see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh Father, you are breath and life.
Trusting in Him alone, that's all we have when it comes to our salvation and our hope before God. Thank you for being here this morning. I want to invite the members of our church to hang around. We're going to, after we're dismissed, to take about a 5-minute break for us to be able to speak to others. And for those who are guests, we'll have the opportunity to leave. And then those who are members to stay, we'll have about a 45-minute to an hour opportunity for Kevin to answer questions and for us to continue to get to know who they are, he and Danae both. Tonight at 4:30, fellowship time, and I invite you to come back for that if you're able to do that. It might give you an opportunity, because not all of you will have the opportunity this morning to actually have a conversation with Kevin and Danae to get to know them, and we want that opportunity for as many people as possible. So remember that this evening at 4:30. Let's bow and let's pray as we're dismissed. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that in Christ we have all we need. And those of us who understand the gospel understand that that's all we have. All we have is Christ when it comes to our hope of salvation. Lord, I pray for people as we leave this morning who are not yet a part of your unshakable kingdom through faith in Christ. Would you do your work of drawing them to yourself and enable them to believe and to turn from their sins and to trust fully and only in Christ. And for those of us who have, God, help us to remember that you have called us as we leave this place to be witnesses for you to this unshakable kingdom and to invite people to receive and to come into this kingdom through Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.
To him be the glory for all he has done. Praise to the Father who gave us his Son. A ransom for many, he bled and died. Calling again.
time to end it.
Oh,
hallelujah, bright and holy.